Good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua chapter 9 this morning. Joshua chapter 9. This morning, as we continue in our series into the Promised Land, and we are looking at how we move past our circumstances, past our old normal, past the new normal, beyond normal, we're going to find Israel is going to encounter a problem that she would have never, ever anticipated. And had she done so, she probably would have handled it differently. But you know, it's really easy to criticize quarterbacks and coaches when they make a bad call in a game that you're watching or that you're viewing. It's really easy as a spectator to make calls and observations about calls and observations that you disagree with. This morning, I'd like to talk to you about the grand deception in Joshua chapter 9. And as we do that, let's talk a little bit about what deception looks like. When you and I think about fraud, there's one name that comes to mind when we're thinking about financial fraud. It's a man named Charles Ponzi. He came up with a very familiar scheme. It was a pyramid system where he would bring in new investors, and he would use those new investments to pay his previous investors. And it was always seeming to be a trend that was too good to be true. Your return was growing faster and greater than the money that you put in, and it was all built upon a lie that there was someone else who was going to pay your dues. And this all works fine when you're the man on the top or you're man second, but when you're the man at the bottom and there's no one there to settle up your due, then the system falls down. And Charles Ponzi, of course, is the name that we hear oftentimes again. Just recently, we heard of a very familiar name of a man who was held here in North Carolina, who had really built all of his investors and frauded them out of their investments. And Mr. Madoff just passed away, and his name is up there with Mr. Ponzi. We're talking about billions and billions of dollars. And the problem with fraud, I think, is that we sometimes just limit it to money and financial transactions, because that's where it really seems to hurt the most. But I want you to know, when you're talking about fraud, if you've ever been cheated in an arrangement, financial arrangement, a business arrangement, it hurts to the core. If you've ever been frauded in a relationship, say you entered into a relationship with someone that you thought had romantic feelings for you and they didn't have romantic feelings, they were after something else, it hurts, it breaks your heart. Maybe you had some encounters with this in school where you were tempted to cheat and look off of somebody else's work or submit someone else's work as your own. And I understand that right now, today, with computers and the way that students can write their research papers and submit it, that there are actually businesses out there that will write a paper for you, and you can pay for it and have it turned in. You can pay someone else to do your homework. And the problem is when two people use that same service and they turn in the same report to their teacher, someone's going to get caught and someone's going to get into trouble. And the problem with fraud is it's not just limited to our money. It all is connected, though, to our heart. And I want to talk to you this morning from Joshua chapter 9 about what's at stake, and also how to do right when you have done wrong. Because Joshua, I want you to know, when we come to chapter 9, Joshua and the children of Israel don't get this one right. As a matter of fact, the struggle for them as they enter into an arrangement with the Gibeonites, they are going to be presented with a choice. We've made an agreement, we've made a treaty, we've made a pact for peace with these people that God told us to destroy for the sake of us and our claim for this land. And so when Joshua and the children of Israel find out about this lie, this great lie that's perpetrated by the Gibeonites, Joshua and the children of Israel could use conventional wisdom and say, well, you know, we entered into this relationship with false pretenses, so it'd be okay for us to break it. But when you consider what they have done and in whose name they create this vow and this pact, there is a whole lot at stake. So for the children of Israel, moving beyond normal isn't going to be just walking away from this agreement that was built upon a lie. they're going to have to struggle with, what do we do? Do we do the right thing? Or we do the wrong thing? As you look at Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you find it's just like the way it is in life. For the children of Israel, as they've just come through this major victory over Ai, they have outnumbered them, of course, and they're back marching forward in victory. And as they come now, right on the heels of this victory at Ai, word spreads throughout the land, and the kings of the region decide to unite together, to band together, to rise up against Israel and the Lord's army. And the problem for this, and the problem with this, is you remember last week how when Joshua went to attack Ai, he set up some reserves according to the Lord's instruction, how they were to block the people from Bethel coming over to help fighting with them. And so you have Joshua in his military strategy. He's already learned how to fight on two different fronts and in this battle. But now it's the stakes have changed. All of the kings now have united, we find in verses 1 and 2, and they are ready to stand together to rise up against Israel. So it looks like moving forward, Israel's not going to fight just one enemy. They're going to fight all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. I've got here a picture of the village of Gibeon as it looks today. You probably can't see the detail because it is such a wide-angled shot of the city. But you see there's some green there. I want you to know that there's a lot of settlement there today. And as we look at what happens here in the region, I show you this picture just to give you some perspective of the Middle East when Joshua and the children of Israel are going to ultimately go and visit Gibeon and find out some news and come clean about the story. Our point today that we are going to look at is this: two wrongs do not make a right. As we go to the Lord in prayer, let's ask him to bless our time in his word together this morning, shall we? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today, and I pray, Father, for our character and for our commitment to godly character. Lord, that you would give us the grit and the tenacity to do right, even when we live in a world that is so plagued by sin and corruption. And sometimes it's tempting to play by the world's rules. But I pray, Lord, this morning that you would give us this righteous desire to do right by your name. So, Lord, do a work in our heart today and speak to us from your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen. This morning's message is entitled The Grand Deception. And I'm going to skip to the end of the story as we look at Joshua chapter 9, verses 17 through 21. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. This would be the people of Gibeon. Now the cities were Gibeon and Shephareth, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But the princes said unto the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto the congregation, as the princes had promised them. We've looked at the resolution, but let's consider what Israel has gotten herself into. We find in Joshua chapter 9 a good old-fashioned tale of how good deception ensnares you against your better judgment. We look at the original arrangement we see in Joshua chapter 9, verses 9 through 16. And they said unto them, these were the Gibeonites who traveled to meet with Joshua and Israel. And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. And he and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us, This is our bread which we took hot for our provision out of the house on that day and came forth to go unto you. And now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these old garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of the victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And for the children of Israel, this deception by the Gibeonites, here's what they've done. They've dressed in shabby clothes. They've got tattered clothes and worn out shoes. They've got moldy bread and old wine sacks. And they tell Israel that they've been traveling for a long time because they had heard all that God had done in Egypt and on the journey into the promised land. And these people have journeyed to meet with Israel, and they want to enter into a league or an arrangement or a peace pact with Israel. And I know when you're fighting a war and someone comes to present the offer for peace, it sounds so enticing. And for the children of Israel and for Joshua especially, the story seems to check out. I mean, just on the surface, you look at these Gibeonites and their clothes are tattered, their shoes are worn out, their bread is moldy, and their wine bottles are cracking and they're old. And they have really pulled the wool over Israel. And it seems here that the pitch appeared to be really good and true. And that's how a good deception works. On the original enticement, everything looks and makes such sense. And I think the struggle with financial fraud is that it's so easy because it sounds so enticing. I want to have an incredibly large return on my investment, and I want to give you all of my, I just want to give you a little bit of my money, see how that does, and then I'll give you all my money and see how that does. Or maybe in a relationship, you know, you say you love me, and I certainly would love to just show my affection with you, and I will go further in this relationship, and I will make concessions on your part because I believe what you tell me is true. I believe that in my schoolwork that it's okay for me to do this because, I mean, no one's ever going to find out. We look at this story and we find that the pitch for Joshua and the children of Israel is so good to be true that whenever they get and they look and just make this general observation, they do not consult the word of the Lord. It's because we have a tendency to hear what we want to hear. We find in verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Now, here's the problem for Joshua and the children of Israel. The Lord had already given them clear instructions. When you go into the land, the promised land that I've given you, you need to wipe out the inhabitants, because the inhabitants are going to do two things. They are going to cause you to wander away from me by enticing you with their strange gods. And you're going to just chase after them, and that cannot be. You've got to wipe out the inhabitants. But also, this is your land, and you need to remove the people that think they have a claim to this land that I have given to you. And we look here at the arrangement, and Joshua says to the children of Israel, hey, this all seems to check out. We're going to enter this peace pact with them. We're going to let them live. And it looks like they have done the right thing here in coming with this offer of peace. That wasn't the arrangement that God told Israel. And I want you to see that what happens with these false and fraudulent arrangements is that the illusion will ultimately fail. In Joshua 9, verse 16, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard they were their neighbors and that they dwelt there among them. Does that change the circumstance any? That they have misrepresented themselves, that they've traveled from afar, that they were not inhabitants of the land. It was really easy for Israel to think that she was in the right, that she had done the right thing, because the order and the charge was to wipe out the inhabitants. And these people, they're not inhabitants. They've traveled afar to come enter into this peace with us. So up to this point, Israel thinks that she hasn't done necessarily anything in violation of what God had told him to do, but now it's readily apparent. In the nearby cities, the really close cities, these people have traveled. The problem for children of Israel, is that there's a real struggle when something wrong has happened. How do you handle, how do you work your way out of this wrong situation? I'd like to share with you the story this morning of a giant that you may never have heard about. It's called the Cardiff Giant. The story goes that there was a man named George Hull who was at a tent revival meeting. He did not believe in the Lord. He was a non-believer, an atheist. And he heard in that tent meeting revival the story preached from Genesis about giants existing in the early days of the world. And he decides what he's going to do is he cooks up a scheme and he orders up a stone giant to be carved up. And he has this giant made out of stone, and he takes it and he has it buried at a family member's farm right behind the barn, and it sits in the ground for a year. And then he has his family member, William Newell, dig it up. And once the Newells discover this Cardiff giant, word goes out and people want to see this petrified giant that's buried in this farmland. This is about 1869 now. It was buried in 1868 in, I think it was October of 1869, it was discovered. Scientists came out from the local universities to look at it, and they began to find some questions with it. While it was a remarkable giant that was created, while it was amazing that it looked like a giant petrified, there were some problems, and it was rather apparent to the scholars that this indeed was not a petrified man, but actually a statue. And they submitted an argument that this was really probably more likely a statue that was presented to some local natives to show them about the goodwill of some visiting priests, that this statue was given to them. So the universities had a logical explanation. But you know, the believers, Christians, they took it as a sign that, look, the Bible is true, that we've got a giant here. Our archaeology is substantiating what the Bible says. And then, when there is money to be made, because money was being made with the revelation of this giant, a tent was erected over the giant, and people were charged 25 cents. A visit, which is roughly about $4.80 today. In 1869, people were paying a quarter to come see this Cardiff giant. Word gets out that people are making money, and a well-known entertainer named P.T. Barnum decides what he's going to do is he's going to make a replica of this Cardiff giant, and he's going to charge people admission to come and see his Cardiff giant. Well, what do you do when you've got two fakes? You've got the Newell giant, and you've got Barnum's giant. They both can't be the same giant. And so what happens in circumstances like this, especially when fraud is involved, it goes to the courts. And in, I believe it was December of 1869, George Hull makes a confession. A short-lived time after this story has exploded, he makes a confession that he made the entire giant up. But the trial is still going to trial. There's this lawsuit over who has the real fake. And it was determined in February of 1870 that P.T. Barnum could not be held financially responsible for fraudulently saying that the Cardiff giant was a fake and that he had the real one, when in fact he just had a copy of a fake. And the courts ruled that it's okay to call a fake a fake. Now that sounds like a really good judgment. What came about that story, though, maybe you have heard this associated with P.T. Barnum, who said there's a sucker born every minute. But it wasn't actually P.T. Barnum that said that. It was the newspaper reporter that was covering the story said this of the scenario. But we associate, and it certainly seems to be true with what we know about P.T. Barnum and his desire to make money, we find here that, yes, there is a sucker indelibly born every minute. But in the case of the Cardiff giant, regardless of who had the real fake, two fakes did not make it true. Two fakes did not make a truth that this was indeed a petrified man or even a statue that had been delivered centuries earlier. I said that to present this to you this morning. Two wrongs do not make a right. And I know we say that. I know we say that, and how do we get that? I think from when you look at your old multiplication tables and you think about math, and I'm going to warn you, for the next few moments, your brain may hurt a little bit as we talk about maths. But when you talk about multiplying negative numbers, I understand that in that concept, it becomes a positive. And from that, we extrapolate this idea that two wrongs make a right. But for Joshua and the children of Israel, I want you to look with me at Joshua chapter 9, verses 22 through 25. Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, "Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and we've done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thy hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us." Do. So they come clean. We were really terrified because we heard God said, "Wipe out the inhabitants of the land." And we fear you and we fear your God. And so we came and made this peace pact with you. They were wanting to preserve their life, and they were wanting to preserve their culture. But they would become servants ultimately to Israel, and they would be forced to be woodchoppers and water jacks. We're going to talk about why that is. Why was that? What was their jobs? I mean, that sounds like a pretty strange arrangement. Woodchoppers and water carriers. They were going to be assigned a position at the tabernacle, making sure that there was firewood gathered and chopped and ready for the altar fires. And they were going to have to carry the water that Israel would be using to ceremonially clean herself. And while she was going to try to save herself and enter into this peace agreement with Israel, she's now been tasked with this important work at the temple, at the tabernacle, this menial task, making sure it's an important task, not to be taken lightly, that there was enough firewood for the altar fires and that there'd be water for the ceremonial cleansing. So that was going to be the arrangement with them. And Joshua is ultimately going to have to decide what he's going to do. Does he fulfill God's charge to wipe out the inhabitants of the land? I'm afraid it's not too far for that. He's already made a vow with them. Does he let them go and just go back to their own way? He's already made the arrangement. In these next few moments, this is how we respond when we've been duped or when we've failed or when we've exercised poor judgment. How do you come through the difficult arrangement? And I said earlier, two wrongs do not make a right. And I'd like to submit to you several exhibits. Exhibit A, when we're talking about two wrongs that make a right. And I'm going to use some directions to help you understand this. When you make two turns, one left turn and one right U-turn, we find out that you aren't going in the same direction. If you notice up here represented by the green arrow, we're going to call this the direction in the right direction. And so this really is what it looks like for the children of Israel. They are doing right up to the point that they meet the Gibeonites. They're presented this opportunity to have peace with these people. And at that juncture where they decide to offer that vow of peace, children of Israel make a wrong decision. And in order to correct that wrong decision, if they make a U-turn, because we think about doing a U-turn, it doesn't put you going in the same direction as it was when they were going in the right direction. I recently made a trip out of town, and as I was driving and following that GPS, and I'll tell you what, there's a problem with GPS is that it doesn't always make sense. As I was driving through downtown Atlanta, and as I was trying to get on the interstate, I noticed that it had me drive past an exit. And I couldn't figure out why in the world that it had led me the wrong direction. And it takes me deep into the heart of Atlanta, and I'm navigating these side streets, and I'm getting deeper into the heart of Atlanta, and I'm moving further and further away from where I want to go. And the computer's trying to map it out and try to get me back on track, and I realized a few moments earlier, when I was supposed to make a critical turn, I was on the phone in a conversation on my speakerphone, and as I missed that turn indicator, as I missed that exit, it took me a long time to get back the way I needed to go. Even though I got to see the beautiful city of the slums of Atlanta. But two wrong turns don't make a right turn. Exhibit B, if when you make two left turns, this would be two bad decisions. Again, you see the green arrow pointing in the right direction. You see a left turn here where you make the wrong decision. And when you realize that you've made the wrong decision, you make another wrong decision. Isn't that the way it seems to go? One wrong decision seems to compound and you make another wrong decision. And what you find is you're going now in the opposite direction. But what if we're not talking about just 90 degree turns? Because we know that when you're talking about driving somewhere, and I understand, this is what I'm told, I don't want to really test this theory because I don't want to prove the person right who told it to me. But they said that a man will invariably drive in the wrong direction before he is willing to stop and ask for directions. And he'll try to figure his own way out of a problem. Whereas his wife might be tempted to pull off and ask for directions. And I know I've gotten some bad directions when I've stopped and got off and ask for directions, and somebody has given me some directions that made no sense about turning by the possum holler and driving down the road till you come to the old rickety bridge. When you get there, there's no rickety bridge, and what do you do? I have been led astray by some bad directions, so maybe I'm just telling you, give your men some credit here. Maybe they're just doing that from experience. But wherever, however it works, if you make two wrong decisions, you're not necessarily going to end up going in the same direction. But you look at if you do make two U-turns, because these are going to be two about faces. And here's what that looks like. Because we're talking about Israel is now at this critical juncture where she's made a wrong decision. And for Israel to make a U-turn, to go in the right direction, would put her in one direction going right. But we're talking about two wrongs making a right. And when you put two U-turns together, it puts you going back in the same direction that you started out with. And in the case of two U-turns do not make a right. And so take a sigh. Because you do not need to do maths if you intend to stay on the right path. You don't have to worry about how do you get yourself out of the pinch. And here's the classical example of how you do get yourself out of a pinch when you've made the wrong decision. One U-turn. As you notice here, you're headed in the wrong direction. You make the U-turn in the right decision, the right direction. We call this repentance, and it is one turn to the right. And the trouble with repentance is that sometimes we think it's wishy-washy, that you can turn and you can just keep turning, you can go back for a while. And then when you get tired of it, you go back to your old ways. But that's not what true repentance looks like. True repentance says, hey, I'm not traveling down that road anymore. I'm going to go in the right direction. And the children of Israel have already found themselves at this juncture where they've entered in this arrangement. They've made this league with the Gibeonites. And Joshua is going to have to turn to do the right thing. And I think it's going to surprise you what they do in doing the right thing. Because what's at stake here is that character is assaulted in a fraud. If you've ever been the butt end of a fraud, it is humiliating. And you know what they say, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I think about their time President Bush said that, and he got it turned around, and I didn't want to get it turned around, but you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so you fooled me once. But if you fool me twice, it is all on myself. And in the case of Joshua and the children of Israel, it did look too good to be true. And in the case of Joshua, it seemed like peace is certainly to be desired because all of the kings are coming together against them. But now let's look at Joshua chapter 9, verses 26 through 27 to see how Joshua and the children of Israel resolved this. And so did he unto them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel that they slew them not. Because the children of Israel wanted to wipe out the Gibeonites. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, and even unto this day in the place which he should choose. Joshua had made this vow in the name of the Lord with the Gibeonites. And for Joshua and the children of Israel to think, you know what, we've already had this other mandate in place. God said, wipe them out. Let's just wipe them out. And then it undoes that vow that we've made. But Joshua realizes something greater is at stake. The name of the one to whom you belonged is being attacked. Several years ago, when I visited my family back in Texas, we had stopped at Walmart to pick up some items. My mother and my niece and myself were in Walmart, and I want you to know that I did a terrible thing as an uncle. I gave my niece a dollar bill and told her she could buy whatever she wanted in Walmart. Now, that would probably work at the dollar store, but in Walmart, there are far too many things greater than $1. And so my little niece, as she is walking through the store and her eyes are so enticed by all the toys and all of the bicycles, and it just keeps looking like she's finding something larger and larger and larger. Forget a piece of candy. She wants something really large that was going to take me adding another $39 to which I didn't have. And so I told her no. Oh, that's a bad thing to say in Walmart when you've given somebody a dollar. And you told him you won't go any further. I realized that I got myself into trouble. And you know what she did when I told her no? She did like we always do. She sits down in the floor and she throws an old-fashioned temper tantrum. And I say old-fashioned because, you know, it's the kind that draws attention, where everyone turns and looks. I don't know what a new-fashioned temper tantrum looks like because I've never witnessed it. It seems to be that we always revert back to our childhood, our baby times, where you just scream out loud and kick and pitch a fit. And as she's throwing a fit there on the floor, my mom says, you straighten that up right now. And that doesn't help. That's like throwing water or gasoline on the fire. And she turns up the screaming and the kicking and the hollering. And so what do? I try to pick up my sweet little niece and try to console her as I'm trying to hold her. And as I've got her in my arms, I'm thinking to myself, what do? How do I get myself out of this? And I start to walk out of the store with her to take her outside so that she's not causing a stir and a commotion. And as we're walking out of the store, there was that woman. You know the woman that I'm talking about, the one who it's invariably her position and her place to leave her aisle to come over and to shame you when you're pitching a fit inside Walmart. That's the one I'm talking about. She comes over and she looks at my little niece and says, my mama didn't raise me that way. Well, that, of course, ratchets it up another dial, and she goes to screaming and hollering, and I walk out the front of the store with her, and as she screams out these next few words, I had security on me lickety-splitly. She hollers out, put me down. You're not my mama. You're not my daddy. I don't belong to you. Put me down. Now, there was a time several years ago where those words really did trigger a lot of people. And security swarms me, and they want to know what's going on and why I am walking out of Walmart with a screaming child. And I understand the circumstance. In that moment, I was embarrassed. But now I'm afraid for my life because I'm going to go to jail because I gave my niece a dollar bill. The manager comes out and my mom comes out. And she says, you straighten up or I'm going to take you outside. And I'm going to leave the ... ellipse there because you know what follows. You know that my mama didn't raise me that way. There's also another saying, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to beat your tail. This was several years ago, back when the Geneva Convention hadn't been established and there were not those arrangements for that. The store manager looks at her. He says, "You're the grandmother?" She said, "Yes, and that's the uncle." And he says, "Okay. Well, please take her out of the store now. She's distracting our customers." So we go out to the parking lot. We left everything inside the store, and we left that day. And that statement, "My mama didn't raise me that way," I couldn't help but think, I knew her mama didn't raise her that way. But she still had it inside of her to behave that way. Our old nature and our old self, when a person acts out and makes wrong decisions, if they're not a Christian, if they're not a believer, we can cut some slack because we understand that's a person who's living in their own strength. But for a believer to respond inappropriately, I'd like us to look at Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5, as we see the song of deliverance. David sings, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Lord, who's the one that's going to dwell in your tent?" Oh, the people who are really good. The way we read that. The way we interpret it. If you'll do all of this, you get to come inside his tent. But I want you to know that David's not creating a theology of good character gets you into the family. That if you'll just be good enough, that when it comes your time and you're standing outside the pearly gates and you say, "Well, Lord, you have to let me in because I was a pretty good person." And the Lord says, "You sure were. I saw all those things that you did. That was really good." There is no scriptural reference. There's no scriptural basis for our good works getting us into the Lord's family, because it's not by what we do. It's everything that Jesus did. Our good character is the result of being in the family. And so for us as believers, here's what's at stake. When you and I, when we've made a wrong decision, we have to deal with the consequences and we have to work through that circumstance, even when it costs us and it's difficult. Because to use the world's judgment to try to get out, like Gideon and Joshua and the children of Israel have done, we find that had Israel done the right thing by wiping them out, they have invoked this agreement in the name of the Lord. And for the children of Israel, the character of God would be slandered because they established this vow in his name. And you and I sometimes think about ourselves as the ones being slighted or our good name being injured. But I'm talking to believers this morning, and it is God's name who we trample when we act poorly and exercise poor judgment. And so I say to you this morning, the character does matter, because we speak volumes about our God. And for Joshua and the children of Israel, Joshua says, "We are going to do the right thing, even though we have made this commitment and we didn't seek the Lord's direction. We're going to honor our word because God's name is at stake." And the grand deception that we started out talking about this morning is the deception that thinks character does not matter. It's important for us as believers to be moral, to exercise good judgment, because the world is watching. And the message that we send is with a message that the world receives. And not just the message that the world receives, but younger generations see and respond the way we respond. So as we close this morning, here's our response. I want to remind you, two wrongs do not make a right. So here's three steps this morning as to how you stay right. Starts off, by having a commitment to the truth. Sounds an awful lot like last week where we made a commitment to the Lord's work and the Lord's service. Today we have to make a commitment to the truth. You know what? I want to do right. And Lord, please give me the desire, give me the commitment, give me the tenacity, give me the character to make the right choices. And I think sometimes we think that we are okay, we're strong enough, we can do it in our own strength. But when you stop at the end of the day and realize if you've tried to do things in your own strength, you are just as guilty as what Joshua and the children of Israel have done in making this arrangement without consulting the Lord and resting upon their own strength and their own judgment. And it's a humiliating yielding. It's a repenting of, Lord, I'm not going to do this in my own strength. I'm going to do this in your strength. And here's how that plays out. Don't turn to the left when the situation arises. Don't deviate from the path of the truth. Oh, you did it again. It's so simple. Yes, it is, but isn't it so hard to do right? When a circumstance presents itself to do wrong, maybe no one will know, but remember, God's character is at stake. And here's the third step. Repeat those steps. Oh, you did it again. No, it's quite simple, the truth. Doing right, sometimes hard and difficult to do, and sometimes it's costly for us to do, is what's at stake is God's name and God's character. What's at stake is our name and the character of God in our life. And for any less behavior, it would reveal fraud on our part. So here's our prayer as we close. Lord, use my life to magnify your character to those lives that I touch.